to be able to go to the services and hear sweet singing. Hear the clear alto and the alto, the soprano come together in harmony. The tenor and the bass has made me often wonder, we're going to have a four-part harmony in heaven. The Bible tells us we're going to be singing in heaven around the throne of grace, the throne of God. And regardless of whether it's four-part harmony, we all sing in unison, it's always going to be sweet music. So it's good to be able to be in an assembly like that tonight and to worship with you, to trust that you've been as edified as I have been. Tonight I want to get you to get your Old Testaments, please, and turn back to the book of Jeremiah. In just a moment, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 37, beginning verse 16. The prophets are sometimes an overlooked part of the Bible. The prophets were great men of God. They were called by God at times of great danger to the people of God. The prophets were usually people raised up by God during times of trouble. And as the apostasy would take place in Israel and Judah, God would raise up men and give them a message. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be able to speak God's mind. Again and again, the prophets would say, "The word of the Lord came unto me." And in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter affirms that holy men of God moved as the Spirit gave them utterance and as they were filled by the Holy Spirit. We have coming toward the close of the prophetic age, as far as the major prophets are concerned, the prophet Jeremiah. He was called the weeping prophet. A number of earlier prophets that we read about, such as Isaiah, some of the other prophets, the difference in the major prophets and the minor prophets have to do with the amount of pages of written. Isaiah and others are long prophets, and so they're called the major prophets. You have others like Hosea and Joel and others that are not quite so lengthy. They're called the minor prophets, just by way of distinction. But as you get to Jeremiah's time, the people of God have gone into apostasy, and all the other prophets that God has sent to call them back to faithfulness have not availed. The earlier kingdom, the kingdom of the north, of the ten tribes had gone off into a captivity in B.C. 721-722. They had gone into apostasy because of idolatry, and they went into steady decline, and all the prophets that were sent to them were ignored, and thus God took them off into captivity in 721-722 B.C. Then the kingdom of Judah to the south lasted for a while longer, and there were some prophets that came to Judah and tried to get them to be faithful. But there was a steady decline in Judah as well. When finally the prophet Jeremiah comes along, God's patience has been exhausted. When you read through the prophets, you'll find out that God does indeed have a limit to his patience, and we need to learn that. And so the time of Jeremiah had come, and Jeremiah called him to speak and to tell them their time of affliction had come, their time of captivity had come. The Babylonian army, the Chaldean army, was just outside Jerusalem as Jeremiah was preaching. He had been telling them that God has decreed an end upon our nation. You haven't listened to the other prophets. You haven't obeyed God's word. You've gone after idols. And the time of my patience is at end. And now I've raised up the Babylonian army. And they're coming against Jerusalem. Jeremiah was given a message that many accused him of being a traitor. He said, God has decreed that Jerusalem is going to fall. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. When the Babylonian army comes, open the gates and let them in. It'll be better for you if you let the army of the Babylonians come in and take the city peacefully than if you resist. Well, of course, the false prophets were beginning to speak, and they said that Jeremiah was a traitor, and you find Jeremiah being thrown into the prison because they don't appreciate what Jeremiah had to say. The true message came through Jeremiah, and the people were being told different stories by the false prophets. And as you find the prophet Jeremiah in our text in Jeremiah chapter 37, he's in prison. He's in the dungeon. And the king, who is Zedekiah, has been asking him questions. And in chapter 37, in verse 16, when Jeremiah was come into the dungeon house and into the cells, Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then Zedekiah, the king, sent and fetched him, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from Jehovah?" Now on the surface, that seems to be a good question. Is there any word from Jehovah? Surely that's what we want to know tonight. We want to know God's will. Is there any word from Jehovah? But I want to go back and look at the things that precede that and show you clearly that Zedekiah was not really asking for information. He was wanting something different, something that was not right with God. So we'll go back to the beginning of this tonight and be able to look at regard to the things that were said. Go back for just a moment. First of all, I want to say that when you ask about is there a word from Jehovah, that Jehovah's word will stop sin and settle issues. We need to learn that in local churches, that if there are problems that arise, if there are conditions that arise, that we wonder whether or not a thing is right or wrong, we need to go to God's word. We need to ask the question, is there a word from Jehovah? That's a good idea to have. I want to recognize briefly that with God's word, there's revelation. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians affirms that when God speaks, it's a revelation from heaven, and that we're to understand the will of the Lord. So in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, the Apostle said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ." So Paul is affirming that the word of God came from God and it was given to him by revelation. Then when you read, you'll be able to perceive Paul's understanding of the mystery of Christ. Is there any word from Jehovah? Paul affirms that there is, because it came by revelation. Not only so, but that word is an inspired message in the sense that the Holy Spirit gives it. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, Paul affirmed to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's profitable for all the things that make us then to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Yes, there's an answer from Jehovah. There's a positive response to God's will. The Bible tells us there's a lamp, that the word is a lamp under our feet and a light under our pathway. Very clearly then, when you say, is there a word from Jehovah? Yes, there's a light. I can know how to go in a dark pathway. I can know how God wants me to live because the word has been given to me. It is of eternal duration. The word of God lives and abides forever. So we say, is there a word from Jehovah? Absolutely. We can be assured tonight that whatever question comes up about what we're to do to be saved, what we're to do to stay saved, what am I to do while I'm saved, that all of these things are answered by the word of God, and that word of God is complete. It's been finished. We're not having to wait for more revelation. We've been supplied all things that pertain to life and godliness through this word that's been given to us. And it tells us what to do to be saved. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew and Gentile alike." So we have the word of salvation given to us. If somebody comes and asks you, is there word from the Lord? You can say, absolutely, yes, there's word from Jehovah. I'm going to go back and, with that thought in mind, go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 and begin noticing some things about this great man of God, this great prophet that was called by God and given his message and given his ministry that God wanted him to do. I'm going to go back with you, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning of verse 4, where God appointed him to be the prophet that goes and tells Jerusalem their problems. In verse 4, "Now the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now then, it seems to me this is a good answer to abortion. That's another problem. Just hold that thought in mind when you have a discussion on abortion. God knew him before he was born. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. For thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations." Then said I, this is Jeremiah's response to that, "Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go. Whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Jehovah. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah, what might be called a reluctant prophet. He really wasn't looking forward to the task that God gave him to say. And you'll find that's true with a lot of the prophets. In fact, the prophets will talk about the word of Jehovah sometimes in two senses. That it would be sweet to the taste, but then it would cause his belly to be sour or to hurt. The idea was that It was a twofold message. The Word of God is always sweet, but the burden that it carried with it that the people did not want to hear was sometimes a very bitter pill to swallow. So he's saying that he's a reluctant prophet, and God put forth his hand and touched his lips and said, I'm going to give you the words, the messages that you're going to be able to say. His relation to the people was not going to be a happy one. It's not going to be something where everybody loved him. It wasn't going to be something where people wanted him to say more. They really began to despise him. Notice again what we said earlier. Jerusalem and Judah had exhausted the patience of God. They were idolatrous, they were wicked, they were evil, and their time of destruction had come. So God is raising up Jeremiah to tell them that the time of your end is at hand. Now then, in order to do this, had to recognize the people were not going to be happy with that message. So in verse 18, God said to Jeremiah, For behold, I have made thee this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but thou shalt not they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to deliver thee. Jeremiah's enemies were not going to be the Babylonians. Jeremiah's enemies were not going to be foreigners or aliens that would come into the land. The enemies were going to be the very people of God, the Jews, that should be willing to receive the message of God and obey it. The end result was that they were going to fight this message. And he begins to enumerate the sins of the people. Turn to chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. And God now speaks and raises the question. Hath a nation changed its gods, which yet are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which is not proper. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith Jehovah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here was a nation that changed its gods. They had believed in Jehovah. Jehovah was the God that brought them out of Egypt, the one who sustained them and gave them all their things. And now then, they are turning aside to idols. And he said, listen, you heavens, look at what's taking place. Here are people that are changing their God for that which is no gods. Then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, he speaks further with regard to their sins. And notice the kind of language that Jeremiah has with regard to the personal pain at their waywardness. In verse 19 of chapter 4, my anguish, I am pained at my very heart. My heart is disquieted in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Can you imagine Jeremiah is standing in Jerusalem? He knows the Babylonian army is just around the corner. In his mind, he can hear the sound of the trumpets. In his mind, he knows that God is true and the destruction is on his way. And he's disquieted. He knows the people of God are going to suffer horribly for their sins. And he speaks of this, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is laid waste. Suddenly are my tents destroyed and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are sottish children and they have no understanding. Notice this, they are wise to do evil and to do good they have no knowledge. What a sad commentary upon the people that received the law of Moses. Those who had the priests and the Levites and the prophets to lead them to know the will of God and said they're wise to do evil and to do good they have no knowledge. So this is what Jeremiah is saying with regard to the sins of the people. Now again, let me draw to your mind that there are many false prophets. Jeremiah is a prophet of doom. We hear today a lot of people saying, I wish the preacher wouldn't be so negative. Let me tell you, there's never been a preacher in America that's been as negative as Jeremiah was. But the fact of the matter is, he was telling the people what they needed to hear. He was telling the people what God said to go tell them. And what they was being told was, you have gone off into sin. You're not doing like you ought to be doing, and God's going to punish you for your sins. The Babylonian army is on its way. And open the gates and let them in, because you can't fight against them. They're the messengers of God to bring you to repentance. They're going to come into the city. Well, there were false prophets, one of them named Hananiah in chapter 28. They would tell the people, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's one of these people that always speaks bad things. He's always in the negative mood and the kicking of the cage. You can't depend on Jeremiah to say a good word. He never will talk about good things. He'll only talk about bad things. And so the people began to be swayed by these false prophets. And they would say, well, there's not going to be any captivity. There's not going to be any punishment. That's not going to happen. Well, we've got the temple here. We've got the temple here. And God is going to protect His temple. So they began to say all these kinds of things that was not true. And they said, God sent me, when God didn't send them. Well, that sort of brings up the things that happen in our generation. A lot of denominational preachers will say, God said, when God didn't say any such thing at all. And sometimes when you begin to preach the truth about what righteousness is and what sin is, people accuse you of being negative when all you're doing is preaching what the Bible says. So these false prophets were there. The result then was that Jeremiah knew. He knew just as surely as he stood in Jerusalem that these bad times were going to come and they wouldn't listen to him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 19. In chapter 6 and verse 19, he said, Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, and as for my law, they have forsaken it. Now drop down in chapter 8 and begin to verse 18, and we learn why he was called the weeping prophet. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. He said, Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow, for my heart is faint within me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from the land that is very far off. Some of the Jews had already been taken off in the Babylonian captivity, and they're in slavery. And Jeremiah says, I can hear them cry in this distant land. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? Listen to this lament. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Let me break away from Jeremiah a minute and talk about us here tonight. Are you here not being a Christian? How many times have you heard a gospel sermon? How many times have invitation songs been sung? How many years have passed since you first heard the invitation song? And sometimes individuals will not listen to the truth. And in our own lives, sometimes the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Opportunity is passing away, Jeremiah is saying. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of thy daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head were water, a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongue as it were their bow for falsehood. They are grown strong in the land, but not for truth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they knew not me, saith Jehovah. What a sad dirge. What a sad message that Jeremiah has to speak, and it breaks his heart to be able to do it. Have you felt that kind of sorrow about sin? Have you felt that kind of sorrow for sin in your own life? Have you felt that kind of sorrow for sin in the life of a husband or wife who's not a child of God? Have you felt that kind of sorrow for a child or someone close to you that's not saved? Do you weep for the lost? Are you touched at all for the fact that there are people in this city that you know that are not children of God? I think there's a wonderful message here in Jeremiah's tears, as bitter as those tears are. We need to imitate those as I recognize how many people in this city are lost. How many people do I know that are my relatives, my friends, that are not saved? And yet the summer is past and harvest is over, and still we're not saved. Friends and brethren, we need to go back and look at Jeremiah and feel that heartfelt message that was there because his people were lost. As we see the churches of Christ going into apostasy, as we see issues coming up and brethren willing to fellowship error in so many different ways, we need to have a head full of tears for the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is changing in our own time, and we need to have the message of the cross and go take people recognizing that evil days can come upon the church. I've lived long enough to see one apostasy. I was a young man just beginning to preach in the 50s when the institutional apostasy took place. I see another apostasy taking place in our day. I think I've lived long enough to see the beginning of another widespread apostasy. And I sorrow over that. I don't have all the answers. But I do know the one answer that we cannot ignore or forget. That is, we've got to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said in Acts chapter 28. He was free from the blood of all men because he shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. Friends, look here at Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not have a popular message. They were already deep in the throes of an apostasy. The people had turned to evil. They had thrown away Jehovah God and began to worship and serve idols. Some of the kings had even brought idols into the very temple itself. And now then God's anger had been aroused to the point where he said, I've sent the earlier prophets, and they've been slain, they've been ignored. And now then I'm raising up my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to come in and destroy the city. Evil days are coming upon you. Then in the midst of that evil days that he was talking about, if you turn over quickly to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah notices by prophecy that there's something going to happen that's going to save us all. That is, God is going in the future to establish another covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts. In their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 8, as the Hebrew writer speaks of a new covenant in Christ. So during these dark days that Jeremiah saw taking place, he was able to see by this vision of the future that God was going to establish the church. This new covenant would be true with regard to the people of God. He would write that upon our hearts. We don't serve idols today. We're trying to be true to the Word of God. This new covenant, that's the New Testament. And thus we have the promise of the future that Jeremiah was able to recognize that somehow God would be able to bring all those things to be His will. But the people don't receive this message. Let's turn back to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, the people begin to plot and conspire against him. They want to put him to death. There are a number of the princes and the hierarchy in the temple that would decide they want to destroy Jeremiah. In chapter 11, beginning of verse 9, Jehovah said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they are gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So they're going to plot to conspire. Jeremiah is made aware of this. God warns him about this. Drop down to verse 18. Jehovah gave me knowledge of it, and I knew it. Then they showed me their doings. But I was like a gentle lamb that is led to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may no more be remembered. They were saying, let's put Jeremiah to death. We won't hear his message anymore. They didn't want to do that. But chapter 15, the Bible says, God is not going to change his mind. And notice with what fervor he says that. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Jehovah said unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind would not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Do you remember when the people were coming out of Egyptian captivity? And again the Jews turned aside and murmured and complained about the manna and complained to God about not having enough water and wandering in the wilderness until finally God's patience was gone. He said, Moses, step aside. I'm going to destroy all these people. They don't do anything but murmur and complain. They're wayward children. I'm going to do away with them and I'm going to start a new race of people with you. Can you think about that? How terrible God's anger was. And Moses interceded and pleaded with God to be patient and let the people live. And Moses interceded for the people of Israel and God let them live. But now then, notice, it's come again where God's patience is gone. And he says, I don't care, to Jeremiah, I don't care if Moses stood here or if Moses and Samuel stood here. These people are going to meet their doom. Cast them out of my sight. They've gone against the will of God. From that, brethren, I think we can draw a conclusion. And that is that God's patience can be exhausted. There can be a place beyond which the grace of God will not go. John talks about in 1 John chapter 1, those who walk in darkness. The idea of walking in darkness is a deliberate, willful decision to do what's wrong. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And there comes a time in my life, in your life, when the patience of God can be exhausted. There can be a time when you hear the gospel of Christ and your conscience is tender. And you may put off obeying the gospel because your conscience is tender, but you think, well, I'm not ready. I still want to do some things. I heard sometimes young boys say, well, I want to sow my wild oats. When I get through sowing my wild oats, then I'll obey the gospel. Point is, when you put off God like that, when you get ready, God may not be there. When somebody deliberately puts God off and deliberately lives in sin, we can be like the Jews in Jeremiah's day when God's patience was gone and exhausted. And he said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, they're gone. That's a sad, sad story about the fact that God's grace can be exhausted. And I plead for you not to be of that mindset. Don't live in such a way that you're going to be rejected by God. Don't live in such a way that the gospel of Christ will finally have no appeal to you. While you're young, then offer to God the youth of your life and give God your years of service. Please don't come to God as an old, broken down person, having wasted your life in the devil's service. Then say, God, take my leftovers. I've got a few days left. I can't get out and enjoy sin anymore. So I'm going to bring the rest of that to you. In the book of Malachi, the people would bring the lame and the sick and the blind offerings to God. They'd look through the herd and they'd give the very worst of the herd to God. They despised God. And they brought him the offscourings of the flock. And God says, I don't have to take this. This is not something that I have to take at your hand. He refused to accept their offerings. What do you think is going to be true of somebody who's lived with the devil all their life, used all their time and all their talents in the service of the devil, when they're broken down and unable to do anything that they might want to do physically, now they say, well, now it's time to serve God. Do you believe God is going to take your leftovers? I think we need to recognize that God has a patience that can certainly be exhausted, just as it was in those days. There was rebellion in the heart of Judah. It didn't make a difference what Jeremiah had to say. They were going to do what they wanted to. Then verse 18 of chapter 18. They said, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to his words. And Jeremiah's despair was found in chapter 20, beginning of verse 7. Notice chapter 20 and verse 7. How much despair he felt at their attitude. O Jehovah, thou hast persuaded me, and I was persuaded. Jeremiah is this reluctant prophet. He didn't want to do this. But he's saying, Lord, you overpowered me. You persuaded me, and I've done what you want me to do. I was persuaded thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. But he's saying, look at me. I've become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocketh me. For as often as I speak, I cry out. I cry violence and destruction because the word of Jehovah has made a reproach unto me and a derision all the day. And if I say, I will not make mention of him anymore, nor speak any more in his name, then there is in my heart, as it were, burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with forbearing. I cannot contain. Oh, he had this terrible reluctance to preach this terrible message. My people are going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be burned up. The Babylonians are going to come in. And I'm trying to tell my people, don't fight. God has decreed this punishment upon you. And they laugh at me, and they put me to scorn. And so in the middle of all this, he just said, Lord, you brought me to this. And now that I'm doing your will, but I'm made a laughing stock all day long. And he said, I've tried not to preach. I've tried not to say these things. And when I try not to do these things, there is within me this fire burning in the heart, and I simply cannot contain it. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been in the presence of a lost person, a mother or father, a brother or sister, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter? And you look at them and they want to talk about ball games, and they want to talk about social things, and they want to talk about family things, and you're saying up here, but you're lost. How can I get through to you? When I talk to you about baptism, you'd make fun of me. When I talk to you about the church, you deride me. How can I get through to you? And so we try to keep quiet. We know how some people are just not going to receive the gospel, so I try to keep my mouth shut. And just like Jeremiah, the more I know that I need to keep my mouth shut, I know they're lost, and I just can't contain myself. Have you felt that way with a friend at school that you know is lost? Have you felt that way with a family member, that you understand the truth, you know what to be saved, and they don't, and you want to say something to break through that shell of indifference? Jeremiah understood that. He understood this burning desire to say something to wake people up to judgment, to wake people up to this destruction that was coming, and they laughed at him. That's sometimes the price you have to pay for knowing the truth. That's sometimes the price you have to pay for trying to reach out to the lost. But he said, when I tried not to do that, this is burning fire, and I couldn't help myself. I've got to speak. I hope and pray you can get a taste of Jeremiah. Hope and pray that sometimes when you're in a family gathering, or sometimes with a friend that's lost, or with a neighbor that needs to hear the gospel, you're thinking, they're not saved. They're not Christians. And you may say, like Jeremiah, I'm a child. I don't know how to answer these questions. Go back down the track rack. Get some tracts. They're written by people who studied how to say these things. And there are many subjects being discussed in those tracts. Keep some tracts with you. And then when you get that burning fire within you, and you know that your neighbor's not saved, you know your loved one is not saved, you know your friends are not saved, give them a tract. It may be that somebody else will say what you cannot say. But what we need to feel, what we need to understand, is that burning desire that Jeremiah felt. To recognize there are people all around me that are lost, and judgment day is coming, and the harvest is past, and summer's gone, opportunities oozing away, and we're not saved. I just want to ask you, have you ever felt that way? I think we need to read the prophets. I think we need to understand that sense of urgency that carried them to do God's will. They weren't looking for the limelight. They weren't looking for all these kinds of things that God called them to. It was a serious obligation to do that. And yet, in Jeremiah's despair, I think we learn a lesson. His affliction was that he was put in prison. He was mistreated. Some wanted to kill him. In chapter 26, beginning of verse 8, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that Jehovah had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold on him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of Jehovah, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people were gathered unto Jeremiah in the house of Jehovah. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house and unto the house of Jehovah. And they sat in the entry of the new gate of Jehovah's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes, and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy of death, for he hath prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes of all the people, saying, Jehovah sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of Jehovah your God, and Jehovah will repent him of the evil that hath pronounced against you. But as for me, I'm in your hand. Do with me as you will. I'm going to preach the word, he said. It doesn't make any difference what you want to do to me. I'm going to preach the word. And then in chapter 32, verses 1 through 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, the king of Babylon's army was besieging Jerusalem. They got there. They surrounded the city. And everything that Jeremiah has been saying was about to come to pass. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which is in the king of Judah's house. And so he's down in the prison. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." Why do you keep on saying that, Jeremiah? Nobody wants to hear that. Why don't you say something else? Why don't you talk about something else? And then he took a scroll. God told Jeremiah, take a scroll. And you write all these words on that scroll. So in chapter 36, he did that. He wrote all these words on the scroll. And the king read the scroll. Look, drop down in verse 20 for the sake of time. Chapter 36, verse 20. They went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe, and they told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He took it out of the chamber of Elisha the scribe, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month. There was a fire in the brazier that was burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four leaves that the king cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. He didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. He didn't want to read what Jeremiah had to say. That's burning the message. Now let me ask you something. Did that destroy the Word of God? Did that change anything? If I took a Bible up here this morning and I destroyed it, would that change God's Word? I heard about a man one time who was talking to his neighbor about baptism. He said, "Why do you feel the way you do about baptism? Don't you know the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved?" He said, "That's not in my Bible." He said, "Sure it is. That's in your Bible." He says, "No, it's not. I tore it out." Well, do you really believe that changed the Great Commission? It's because you tear it out of your Bible? Do you think that it changed anything because the king burnt the scroll that Jeremiah wrote? That didn't change anything. Now then, let's go back and look at the text from the standpoint of chapter 37. We've already seen the people didn't want to hear the message. Jeremiah's been thrown in prison. Some of them want to kill him. And while he's in prison, chapter 37 says, verse 16, the king sent for him. And then the king began to ask him the question, "Is there any word from Jehovah?" What was he asking? "Jeremiah, have you heard anything else? You've been telling us this terrible, terrible message. I want to know. Go back to God and ask him, can't you find a better message? Can't you find something we're going to like better?" That's what he's asking. He wasn't asking because he was concerned about what he'd already heard. He'd already burned that. He was saying, "Jeremiah, he came to him privately. He said, "Jeremiah, don't tell anybody that I've sent for you. I don't want anybody knowing that I've sent for you to hear from you. I just want to know, isn't there some other word from Jehovah?" Have you read Numbers chapter 22, where Balaam and Balak were together? And Balak the king had wanted Balaam to prophesy evil against the Israelites as they came up out of Egyptian captivity. And Balaam said, "I cannot prophesy more or less than what God told me to say." And Balak had said, "I'll give you my house full of gold and silver if you'll prophesy evil against the Israelites. Prophesy evil against this people. I'll make you a rich man." And Balaam said, "I can't prophesy anything but what God gave me to say. But hold on. I'm going to go back and talk to God again. Maybe he'll give me a different message." And time and again, Balaam went back and asked God again, "Is there anything you want me to know?" Well, that's what Zedekiah was doing. He wasn't asking if there's something from God that I need to know. He was saying, "Jeremiah, find some other message from God. Find some other word. I don't want you to be preaching this old gloom and doom stuff. Find me a better message." In chapter 37, the latter part of that, Jeremiah said, "Yes, there's word from Jehovah." And it was the same word that he had been saying. Look at chapter 38, verse 2. "Thus saith Jehovah, he that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be unto him for a prey, and he shall live. Thus saith Jehovah, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And so this is the message that came from God. And it doesn't make any difference if Zedekiah was wanting him to go back and ask God again. He said, you're going to get the same message every time. The city is going to be destroyed. Well, Jeremiah was put back in prison again and mistreated. But God's word prevailed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people taken off into captivity because of their sins. Just exactly what God had been telling through them. And friend, God's word will prevail today. God's word will always be exactly what God says. We hear people say today, is there any word from Jehovah? They're not asking, what does the Bible say? They've read the Bible. And they don't like what the Bible has to say about some things. And so they're looking for something else. And you don't have to go very far from this building, and you're going to find somebody teaching something else. Do you want to drink alcohol? Go ask a preacher, not too far from this building, is there any word from Jehovah that will allow me to drink? And they'll tell you yes. They'll be trying to tell you some other word from Jehovah. Are you in an adulterous marriage and you want to find some other word from Jehovah? You don't have to go very far from this building. You can find a preacher that it's okay to live in an adulterous relationship. So when we talk about this phrase, is there any word from Jehovah? Understand what Zedekiah was saying. We don't want what's been in the scroll. We don't want what we've heard. We want you to go back and ask God if He's changed His mind. So, what does God say concerning preaching the Word today? What is it that the Bible says about God in preaching the Word? It should be 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at what the Bible says about preaching the Word. Are we going to get a different message? Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I don't want to hear that with you here. I don't want you preaching something negative to me. I want you to go back and ask God, is there another word from Jehovah? Well, you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and you have the Apostle Paul saying again, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Wait a minute, preacher, I don't want to hear that. I've read that before. I'm tired of all these sermons. I'm tired of all this, don't do this and don't do that. I want you to find some other word. Isn't there some other word from Jehovah? That's what they want to know. The Apostle Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men because I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. When you get through with the Bible, you've got all the message God's going to send. There's not going to be another one. So we need to recognize that. But let's go a little bit further. What does God say concerning the works of the flesh? Now we get to the members of the church. Sometimes members of the church say, oh, I know I've read the Bible, preacher, but you know, I really want to dance. And I really want to drink. And I want to have the party. Isn't there some other word from Jehovah? I had a lady in Texas talk about alcohol and wine. And she was convinced that Jesus turned water into wine. A fermented wine. Now that's another whole study in itself. I denied that Jesus began His ministry to save the world by turning water into alcoholic beverage. I'll be glad to talk about that with you if you'd like to. But she would come back and say, but it still says wine. And every time she would find a preacher somewhere, she'd try to find some preacher to agree with her that Jesus turned water into an alcoholic beverage and gave it to His neighbors to drink. One of those who believe that better be consistent. If you believe that Jesus turned water into an alcoholic beverage, you'd recognize that He did that to His neighbors, gave His neighbor something to drink, so you can have a beer party. Oh, now that suits some people. And so what they do is go back and now, I know what the Bible says. For example, Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 16, talks about the works of the flesh. I've read all that, preacher. But isn't there some other word? Can't you tell me somewhere where it's okay for me to drink? You'll find people that attitude. And look at Colossians chapter 3, where the apostle says, put off the old man with its doing, and put on the new man, to walk in righteousness and walk in faithfulness. And so I've heard all that, preacher. I know all that, but isn't there some word from Jehovah that let me do what I want to do? Can't Christians dance? Can't we have parties where the alcohol is served? And can't we do all these kinds of things? And there are people that are looking for for somebody to say it's okay. And it really helps if sometimes you can find a preacher that'll do that. Many of you may not remember if you're too young, but Pat Boone one time was a member of the church, a very famous man in Hollywood back in his day, and he was a member of the church. And he went over to Germany in some of his concerts, and some of the preachers in France and Germany, because they drank with those people in France and Germany, they convinced Pat that you better go back and read your Bible again. He's burning the scrolls. He's tearing up the Word of God. Don't look to men for what men say. Look at the Bible and what the Bible says. There's always somebody willing to give you another answer. Hananiah told the people that Jeremiah didn't know what he's talking about, that the people were going to live in Jerusalem, that Babylon was not going to come in and take the city, and Hananiah died in the city because he lied. We need to recognize that sin is a lie. And when people begin to say the Bible's not true and look for another answer, they're doing the same thing as Zedekiah and burning the scrolls. They're not listening to the Word of God. But what does the Bible say about marriage, divorce, remarriage? Our American nation has gone into rampant divorce. There used to be a time in America when very few people in the Church of Christ had divorce in their family. But that's not true today. Divorce has touched all of us. And many have children and grandchildren living in adulterous marriages. And because it's my child, and because it's my grandchildren, and because somebody that I know and love is living in an adulterous marriage, we're trying to find some people to say, it's okay. You can live in an adulterous marriage and still please God. Some people have that kind of an attitude. Matthew chapter 5 says clearly what the Bible attitude is on that. Matthew 5 and verse 32. And I can sum up very clearly what that verse says. Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality or fornication causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Here's what the Bible says. That there is one man and one woman for life with one exception. Now, I don't care how many different books you read. I don't care how many scrolls you burn. How many preachers you talk to. The only way that you can have a scriptural marriage in God's eyes is you have a right to marry, and you have one man married to one woman for life, and the only time that you can get a scriptural divorce or remarry is when your mate has committed adultery, and that sets you free from that bondage. And when people begin to look at that, they go to Matthew chapter 19, and it says the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says the same thing. Go to Romans chapter 7, it says the same thing. There's a message in the book, and the people want to burn the scroll. And so people are looking for something else. Well, preacher, is there any word from Jehovah? Has God changed His law? Can we find some way that we can live together in this marriage relationship and still be right with God? And yes, sir, you don't have to go very far. You can find some very well-known preachers in the Church of Christ that tell you that you can live in an adulterous marriage and still go to heaven. And so you can find the Hananiahs of our world. You can find those who say the Bible's not true, it's been changed, and we're having trouble in our country with homosexuality. What does the Bible say about that? We're hearing a lot of people say it's all right to live same-sex marriages. Those things are being advocated today and practiced today in California, and it's moving our way and already jumped us over and gone to Maine and some of those places. What does the Bible say about that? Look at Romans 1 and verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." I have to recognize God's not pleased with this. He calls it vile. He calls it shameful behavior. But you don't have to go very far. And you can find a preacher who'll tear up the scroll. He'll say, "Well, that doesn't mean what it used to mean." Tear that out of your Bible. And if you want to have same-sex marriage, it's all right. And you can look at Jude verses 7. And they talk about the shamefulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, from which the practice of sodomy got its name. And you'll find out that God hates it and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with flames of fire because of it. But we're going to find somebody saying, "Well, that was all right because that was back in those ancient days, and society has changed in our day, so tear up the Bible and let culture change. Can society change God's law? People are looking for some other law, some other word from Jehovah, and it's not going to happen. Is there any word from Jehovah concerning creation? What does the Bible say in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? The Bible says there were 6 days of creation. God worked 6 days on the seventh, he rested from his labors. We have brethren in the church. I'm not talking about evolutionists out in the world. We've got brethren in the church that saying it took eons and eons of time for God to create the world. Not 6 days, but eons of time. Brother Shane Scott was a teacher at Florida College. He had a debate with Greg Wynn, which he said, Genesis 1 and 2, were not and could not be literal. The Big Bang occurred. Eons of time passed by. And when all that was brought out, that he was teaching that sort of thing, the administration of Florida College defended him in that and said he hadn't taught any error. And the head of the Bible department, a man that I went to school with, Beryl Jenkins, says, I recognize that I believe that he created the 6 days, but let's don't make an issue of this. We can get along on this because what difference does it make? Whether it took 6 days or eons of time. Then Hill Roberts came down to Florida College on one of the lectureships and he passed out a CD-ROM of his teaching in which he taught the Big Bang occurred. Eons and eons and eons of time passed till the world cooled down, and millions of years, millions and millions of years after the creation, and then God created man and woman. He said stellar evolution took place. That is, the planets had to cool down and earth had to cool down before God could create man and woman. But I want you to notice what Matthew 19 says about that. Look at Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus is talking about man and woman in marriage and when it began. In Matthew chapter 19, in discussing the marriage question, he also gave some information on this. Look at verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them eons and eons after the beginning? Are you reading with me? Did I read it correctly? Shall we burn the scroll and put in eons and eons of time? He said, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. What difference does it make if you say that the world was created in 6 days or that the world took eons and eons to be created? The difference is that Jesus is mistaken in one case and not the other. If you believe that 6 days of creation was not possible, Brother Shane Scott said it couldn't have been 6 days because Adam could not have named the animals in 6 days. And so we've got brethren saying this. And so, is there some other word from Jehovah? Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 says there were 6 days of creation. Couldn't it have been eons and eons of time? Now we're faced with a problem. We've got Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that is said to be figurative, not literal. Well, now we come into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we've got the seed of woman prophesied. Is that figurative or is that literal? Was Jesus literally the seed of woman? Isaiah 7:14 says that he was going to be born of a virgin. Now then, if Genesis 3:15 is not literal, then maybe Isaiah 7:14 is not literal. Jesus wasn't born of a virgin after all. Then we've got a problem with Genesis 3 because Brother Marty Pickup taught in the lectureship this last year that there wasn't a real serpent at all in Genesis 3. It was a pagan myth, we have to consider, that Moses sort of picked up and put it in there to explain sin because there wasn't really a serpent there. So what we're told to expect now is that we can tie up Genesis 1, 2, and 3 because it's not literal, and we're going to put in it some other things. We're going to make it figurative. Well, if you're going to make Genesis 1, 2, and 3 figurative, what are you going to do when you come to the Genesis account of the flood? Hill Roberts is already saying it was just a local flood, not a worldwide flood. He teaches that. And people are accepting that. Wasn't a worldwide flood, it was just a local flood. Then we've got a problem when we come to Jonah and the whale. How could a fish swallow a man and he be in that man 3 days and three nights? Surely that's got to be figurative too. But then you come to the New Testament And Jesus himself says there's not going to be a sign given about the Son of Man except the sign of Jonah. And Jesus is saying that the fish story of Jonah was real. And his resurrection is going to be just as real as the fish that swallowed Jonah. And we're being told that that's just figurative. And so we've got people that are saying, isn't there some other word from Jehovah? Let's try to see if we can't figure out some way to reconcile the rocks. And that's what Hill Roberts is saying. That if you really want to know scientifically how the world was formed, look at the rocks. You can't look at the Bible to determine this. The Bible doesn't tell you how God formed the world, how long it took. If you look at the rocks tell you that God took eons and eons and eons of time, millions and millions of years, to create the world. And so he's saying there is another word from Jehovah. And the other word from Jehovah is look at the rocks, not your Bible. Now, brethren, this is going on among our brethren. And I want you to know that when you send your young people to Florida College, they're going to be exposed to that kind of thinking. And you need to get ready for it. Because there's been a change from when I went there. Now, I went to Florida College myself, and I appreciate so very much what I learned while I was there. But the teachers didn't tell me that. And things are being taught today that's not right. So what's happening is we're saying, is there some other word? Was Matthew 19:4 from the beginning or not? Is Genesis 3 a real serpent or a pagan myth? And we're going to try to find some other word from the rocks about what creation is. I want to ask you, can education change creation? I don't care how many PhDs somebody has behind their name. I believe in the Word of God. I'm going to fight. Every effort is being made to destroy faith in God's Word. We had a young girl in Longview, Texas, when I lived there, who went to school, and she was in science class, and she was taught evolution. And she argued with the teacher. And she said, here's what the Bible says. And she stood up because she believed that. I preached in Longview, Texas, what I'm preaching tonight about creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. One of the deacons hauled me before the elders and criticized me or preaching what I'm preaching about believing in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 being literal. And the elders said he's preaching what we want him to preach because this young girl that stood up in the class at school and defended the truth instead of evolution heard the truth from this pulpit and from her classes and from her mother and daddy. That's what we preached. They defended the Word. I'm going to tell you, we need to defend the Word tonight because the Word is under attack. And somebody's saying, isn't there some other word from Jehovah? No, it's still in the book of Genesis. It's still there that God created the world in 6 days. You go to Exodus, you find the same thing. When it talks about God instituting the Sabbath day, he talks about God creating the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested and created the Sabbath day because the Sabbath day was eons and eons of time. No, it's not there. People looking for something else. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say about unity with error and sin and the lessons about truth? What does the Bible say about unity with error and sin? 2 John 9 says not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. If you go beyond the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. If you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. And we have people today teaching unity and diversity. I want to tell you tonight, tomorrow night, I want to be speaking with you on unity and diversity or unity of the Spirit. There's a difference. Some of our brethren can't tell the difference anymore between unity of the Spirit and unity and diversity. Unity and diversity is saying we can have fellowship with sin. We can have fellowship with error. 2 John 9 says you can't do that. In 1999, I was in Florida in a meeting before I moved there, and among some preachers who were having a discussion, they were saying we can have fellowship with men who teach error. Brother Harry Osborne met a man face to face and said, how can you do that? How can you have fellowship with men who teach error when 2 John 9 says not to receive him and don't receive his doctrine? If you do, you don't have God. How can you do that? His response was this. We found a way. We found a way we can have fellowship with false teachers. Because we have somebody just to come over here and preach in a meeting. And he preaches the truth here. He may preach error somewhere else, but we tell him, don't preach it here. Just preach the truth here. And we can have fellowship. We can fellowship in his truth. We don't fellowship in his error. Now, suppose if that's true, we can go back to 2 John 9 and read about Diotrephes in 3 John. And so we've got Diotrephes coming for a gospel meeting. And Diotrephes is going to teach his error. Well, we say to Diotrephes, well, you can come here and you can preach here in this meeting. Just don't preach your error here. And go back to Texas and preach your error. Go to Florida and preach your error. But you can't preach error here, and we can have fellowship with you in that. You notice again what 2 John 9 says. And notice what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them. It's rather ridiculous to talk about having fellowship with sin. Can churches fellowship sin? That's what we're being told in unity and diversity. Oh, it's okay, just go ahead and fellowship these things, because we can all fellowship sin. What's a Christian to do today in the light of Jeremiah and what was said? We're not inspired. I don't claim to be inspired, but the Bible is. It's God's Word just as much as Jeremiah was preaching God's Word. We need to recognize that. Has God spoken clearly concerning doctrinal truth? Has God spoken clearly concerning moral truth? What does the Bible teach about marriage? What does the Bible teach about music in the church? What does the Bible teach about fellowshipping sin? Those things are taught in God's Word. Can I know the truth or not? One brother told me, well, you know, the Bible is just not clear on these things. Ephesians 3 verse 4 says, hereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Read your Bible, you can know the truth. Don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in any other man. Read your Bibles and learn what the truth is. John chapter 8 verse 32 said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Is the Bible clear, or does it lack clarity? I believe every issue that comes up among men, the Bible has the answer. So the question is, where is America headed? Where is the church headed? And where are you headed tonight? A long time ago, Jeremiah tried to tell the people of Israel where they were headed. They didn't believe it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to study. And they declined to understand the will of God. And when the word of God was preached, they burned the scroll, looking for some other answer. I'm saying to you tonight, there is no other answer. God's Word is the only answer. If questions come up about your faith, or a question comes up about your living, go to the Word of God. Read and study God's Word. If you find some preacher disagreeing with the Bible, you stay with the Bible. And that's the safe way to do it. Now then, what is somebody telling you about the Great Commission? The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Again, you don't have to go very far from this building. You're going to find a preacher tell you, no, that's not true. There are Hananias here in this pagan city. There are people who will tell you, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And so when you say, is there some other word from Jehovah? I don't like baptism. I don't like that practice. Is there some other word? Just go down the street, knock on the doors, and ask these preachers, and they'll tell you something else. But if they do like Zedekiah, and they burn up the scrolls and tear out the Bible, the Great Commission is still there. When all the debates are over, when all the arguing is finished, when all the different hearts are examined, Mark 16:16 is still there. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, do you accept that, or would you tear it out of your Bible? Which would you do? If the Bible says, be thou faithful to death, and you'll receive the crown of life, the Bible's telling you to be faithful in your service to God. As long as you live, you'll go to heaven. And some say, well, we don't have to be faithful. I can just live like I want to live. So tear that one out of your Bible too. Or accept it as the Word of God. The lesson is yours tonight. Go back and read Jeremiah again. Read and drink deep of that prophet's message. And recognize that there were people of his day that had no intent to live right. But God said, preach the word. And Jeremiah preached the word. And they were judged by the word that Jeremiah preached. And Jesus said, the words that I speak will judge you in the last days. You're going to be judged by the words that the Bible speaks, not the words that preachers say. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's still in my Bible. It is still in yours. Have you obeyed it? You can obey it tonight as we stand together and invite you to come forward obeying the gospel.